We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Never gets the sermon this way. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Well, these are wonderful and troubling words. They're some of the nicest words in the scriptures, but there are some troubles in our understanding of this little passage, so we'll need to keep our eyes carefully on it as we try and unravel what it's saying. You see, it's great news that God does not desire the death of a sinner, as we heard in Ezekiel 18. He doesn't rejoice in the punishment, but rejoices in repentance. He rejoices not in the one that is lost, but in the one that is found and recovered. The whole of heaven lights up when people repent and are saved. He wants people saved indeed. Look there in verse 3 and 4, because these are the key things here. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because the passage goes on to deal with men and women, let me clarify the translation here. The word men there is in the general. That is, he wants mankind, he wants humans. It's the same as in verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all people. The subject of men, as opposed to women, doesn't come out until verse 8, where it says, I want men everywhere to lift up, and at that point it's males everywhere to lift up their hands. But more of that later. God wants all to be saved, verse 4. All people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, that is great news. God does not want people to perish. He does not want people punished. He does not desire the death of any sinner, but that he would turn and live. He wants they be saved. But as soon as you emphasize the great news that it involves, you see why it's a troubling verse, don't you? Because not everyone is going to be saved. Not all will be saved. So if he wants all saved, and he is God, why is it that so many will be lost? One of the ways of understanding that problem is to see the difference between what he wishes and what he plans. For God does not wish the death of any, but he may plan the death. You see, God doesn't wish the death of an innocent person. He doesn't wish murder to take place. And yet it was his plan that his own son be murdered. It was his plan that an innocent man be crucified. His wish and his plan are not always the same thing. And what the passage is emphasizing for us is his character, his attitude. He is, verse 3 there, our Saviour. You go down this summer down to the beach, there you see the lifesavers, and by their very nature, by who they are, standing, watching, etc., they are declaring their character, their disposition, their attitude. They wish to save people. That is what they are like. They are saviours. That's what they are. That's why they're there. God is by character a Saviour, the Saviour. And that's why we can always be turning to him in prayer. We can be calling upon him in danger. We can raise our arm and look to him for rescue, because he is the Saviour. And he desires to save people. But he will not save those who do not turn to him for rescue. He will not save those who do not turn to him to be saved. He wishes to save, but he only saves some. Though he wishes to save all. Second way of understanding this verse is to discuss what is meant by saved. For some to resolve the tension between the God who wants to save all but only save some, they say, well, what is being meant by saved? Are we talking about eternal salvation? Are we talking about salvation in the here and now? That God will rescue us because he sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. He rescues people in Psalm 107. He rescues people from the sea. He rescues them in the city. He rescues them when they're in famine. He rescues them in the desert. Maybe it's talking about God is our earthly saviour who wants to save and does save people in the here and now, but it's not talking about eternal salvation. But I think the passage is talking of eternal salvation because notice what it says in the second half of verse 4. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in verses 5 and 6, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, the salvation that is in mind here is the salvation of coming to know the truth. This is not a rescue from fire and famine and flood. This is the rescue by the truth of the gospel, knowing the truth of God's saving grace and love demonstrated and effective in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because he goes on to explain it in verse 5. Notice how verse 4 starts with the word for, or because. He starts explaining verse 4 in verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, one go-between, one person who can make peace with God, who can bring us to God, who pleads our case and argues for us before God, and that is Jesus. And the way in which he does this mediatorial work is by giving himself. He gave himself to ransom us. He died as our ransom, a ransom, you'll notice verse 6 there, for all people. In his death he paid the penalty for us that we deserve. Thus rescuing us and releasing us to live, freeing us like slaves, freed from slavery, like prisoners brought out of jail, freeing us from the burden of sin and judgment. No, the salvation that's being discussed here is eternal salvation. And it is for all. But who is included in the word all? For just as God wants can mean his wish or his plan. The word all can mean a variety of things. All's a funny little word, and I'd warn you as Bible readers to be careful of it. Because all can mean the whole. It can mean every. It can mean mostly. Or it can mean all kinds. And we use the word all just freely, meaning all of those different things and some others as well. Without paying really careful attention, you know from the context which one is being spoken of. And so if I say, well, look, you know, all Australia like cricket, there are people here who say, I can't stand cricket. I'm sorry for you. I really am. For lots of reasons. One, you're missing out on cricket. Two, you can't turn a television show on without getting some. So I'm sorry for you. But there are some people, but yet you know what I mean. Yes, cricket is a national sport. The whole of Australia, not necessarily every Australian. Or when they say, all of Australia stopped for the Melbourne Cup. Well, that's not true. I haven't stopped for the Melbourne Cup for 10 years. I haven't watched or listened to a Melbourne Cup since I can't remember. I even forget which day it's on. I am part of Australia, so not all of Australia stops for the Melbourne Cup. There are some of us. Well, there's at least one of us who doesn't. And as I was running the staff meeting this year during Melbourne Cup time, there were 30 or 40 who didn't stop for the Melbourne Cup. Maybe they did. Their eyes might have gone into neutral and just stared at me while their minds were listening to the cup through the... I don't know. But the whole of Australia stops for the Melbourne Cup. But not every Australian stops. So when you say all of Australia, you don't mean every, you mean the lot, the whole, as a group. And when you, so the word all, it's a funny rubbery word. What's it mean when God says he wants all to be saved? At one level, we mustn't restrict God's plan for salvation or his wish for salvation. For this passage is emphasising the universal scope of God's salvation. Look there in verse 1. I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone or for all people. Or verse 2. First of all, for kings and all those in authority. Or verse 4, he wants all to be saved. Or verse 6, he's a ransom for all. And the conclusion of verse 8 is he wants men everywhere to lift up their hands. The universality of the passage is one of the emphases of the passage, and we mustn't start off by trying to restrict it too much. Yet at another level, we must be clear on his meaning so that we don't make him say more than he is meaning to say. Key to his argument is the idea that there is only one God. It's one of the most lovely and offensive ideas that Christianity has. We take it for granted in this society to some extent, because there's still the Christian hangover, like Christmas is. There's still a Christian hangover that the idea in many gods is a kind of pagan superstition, that there is one God is a more rational reason. If you're going to have gods, then have one, it makes more sense. But if there is only one God in all the world, then he made, he rules, he judges all the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Jews, all the Africans, the Europeans and the Americans, the Australians and everybody. There is only one God of all peoples, whether they acknowledge him as God or not. And that's why it's profoundly offensive. That there is only one God, and that that God is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is profoundly offensive in a multicultural society where everybody is to have their own gods and everybody should be free. They've got their gods, we've got our gods. Everybody should be free to have whatever gods they want to have. But there is only one God, in fact, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made everybody, who owns everybody, who rules everybody, and who is going to call everybody to account. There is one God. And furthermore, verse 5 he emphasises, there is only one mediator between God and mankind. Only one way of making peace with God. There's not one way for the Indians and another way for the Pakistanis and another way for the Aborigines. There is only one way of making peace with the only one God. One God and one humanity and one man, the mediator between God and mankind. That man who gave his life as a ransom for all people, not for some people, but for all people. He was not for one people, he gave his life for the Jews only, or for the free only, or for the males only, but for all people. There is no one left out of his ransoming work, so that they need another, different mediator. There is one way to God, one full, sufficient way to God, such that there is no other way to God, for God has provided the way to him, which gives testimony, God's testimony, to his salvation and his rescue, of his peace. The testimony for which Paul was appointed, hidden for ages, but now apparent in the apostle, in the herald. Verse 7, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. It's an interesting way in which he has to emphasise this, but it's an extraordinary idea that he is a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the pagans, to people that you would think were beyond the pale, as the old expression came about Ireland. Beyond redemption, beyond hope. There is no one beyond redemption. No one beyond hope. No peoples outside the people of the God who made every people. No nation outside the concern of God who is the God of all nations. No king beyond the power and saving concern of the God who is the King of all kings. No, the ransom work is for all people. For there is one way to God, the man Jesus Christ, and that testimony has been borne to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations, the pagans, which is why he urges that prayer is to be for all people. That's where the passage starts for us in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, of first importance, I think it is, it may be number one in the sequence of things to do, but I think it's of first importance, that requests, prayers, intercessions, they're just synonyms for the same thing, prayer, but thanksgiving is different, it always goes with thanksgiving, be made not for just some people, but for all people. Not limited to one class, one group, one nation, one people, but everyone, even kings and rulers, especially kings and rulers, for they affect all of us. And so we must be praying for them that we might live a peaceful and quiet life in godliness and holiness, for so the gospel can spread to all people. We hear of Norm and Janelle going back to a country which is so different to ours, isn't it? And you hear the difficulty of Christian ministry and of godly living in a country of chaos, a country where the government does not rule in justice and equity and peace, a country where villages are pillaged, where your home can be destroyed, where there is no protection for your family or for your crops, where there is no opportunity for your children to gain education. How hard it is to live in godliness under those circumstances. How many advantages of life we take for granted because of the generosity of our God in answering our prayers for a just government and a fair government and an equitable government. Oh, I know we can complain about Mr. Keating and we can complain about this parliament, we can complain about that, but we have very little to complain about in terms of the governments of this world. The justice, the peace, the quietness with which our society lives is extraordinary and is marvellous, so that we can get on living in godliness and peace. That is something that we can do in this country with enormous freedom and great privilege. We must continue to pray for it and for our rulers, that Christians can live in such peace and such godliness, because God's aim is that all people will be saved. That is, we're not praying for it so that we can live in happiness and prosperity. We're praying for it that godliness may abound for the salvation of all mankind. For we have the privilege of preaching the gospel in this society with freedom and ease compared to our brother who is going into Kenya, or compared to Owen and Catherine coming out of Paris. Again, it's easier there than Kenya because of the governmental systems that are operating in Paris, but still the society and the degeneracy of that society makes Christian living so much more difficult than it is for us here, as we'll hear more of their problems and the difficulties and the need for the ministry of the gospel in that society in the coming months as they talk to us of their work in Paris. We pray for the government. We pray for them to create the society and to be under God creating the society where peace and quietness can live and godliness and holiness can prosper, in order that all people may be saved. And so this universal concern has many implications. A to F, six, that I'm going to rattle through fairly quickly. Six. Firstly and foremostly, prayer. We must open our hearts in prayers to God on a grand scale, not in a fearful, narrow range. We've got to pray for France, that God would change the decadent hearts that are there. Our other friends, the kings, have written to me just this week. And Sandra has written of the freedom that comes in a liberty society such as France. The freedom that she saw exercised in her local newsagent just in the last week or two, where there are magazines published by the Pedophile Society freely on sale inside their newsagents, telling you where to go and how to do and what to do. You understand the decadence of a society that has lost the gospel for centuries. The appalling end point of libertarianism. We've got to pray for France that a real change would happen. We've got to pray for governments that justice will come into a land. We've been praying for Argentina. We've seen a real and radical change in the fortunes of life in Argentina. And as a result of that, an easing of the work for the blouses, the capacity to get on with work as people are not spending every day wrestling with this incredible inflation of hundreds of percent per day where they couldn't actually live and work out what to do and they couldn't stop to hear the gospel. We've got to pray for governments, for individual rulers, for God is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords and he wants all people to save, and therefore we've got to pray the big prayers with boldness that God actually can do it. William Tyndale spent his life, his adult life, at the work of translating the Bible so that the people could have the Word of God understandable to themselves. Tyndale was killed, burnt at the stake and strangled, killed in Belgium where he'd done his work, killed at the behest of the King of England, who, under the encouragement of the traditions of Catholicism, did not want the Bible in English for the people to read. It is said of Tyndale that as he was dying, he was praying, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within a decade, his translation was sitting in the churches of England, and there are hundreds of churches in England, and every lectern in every church in England, his translation was there. Oh, it had a different name on the front of it, but it was substantially his translation. It was called the King's Bible because the King paid for it to go into all the churches. He doctored around here and there and took his Tyndale's name off it and had a group of scholars retranslate it, but it was fundamentally Tyndale's work. God answered the prayer of that great man who prayed for the king's heart to be changed, that the word of God may go forth in a land. And fourthly, notice the corollary of that, the exclusive nature of Christianity. There is only one God. There is only one mediator. If the people of Kenya are to get to God, they must get to God God's way. They cannot get to God their way any more than the Parisians can get to God their way. For if they could, there'd be no point sending missionaries to either. There's no point God sending his one and only Son to die as a ransom and a mediator for all mankind if there are other ways available to some sections of mankind. The one way means no other way. I may say that I think this is what our society hates the most to hear. If there is one part our society finds objectionable to Christianity amongst all others, it is this claim that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. The inclusiveness of it, we're open to everybody and welcome everybody and wish to reach everybody, is likeable. The exclusiveness of it, but there is only one way in which you can come to God, namely through his own Son, is objectionable to our pagan minds. And so you see, the fifth implication is fairly clear, isn't it? It's evangelism. Our concern must be worldwide. We must reach all peoples at all sectors of society. One of our friends some time ago left our congregation in order to become a missionary. Her concern, got to be careful here, goes on tape. Her concern was to reach the people of Darling Point and the upper echelons of the wealthy of our community, whom she thought were particularly and peculiarly godless and needed the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And coming from an old and established family, she was somebody who moved in their circles, and she felt that she really would reach them better by joining up at St. Mark's Darling Point in order to take the gospel to the wealthy. Some other members of our congregation have left to go to Marzabit, which I guess is one of the poorest spots in all the world, to live amongst people who are in desperate, abject poverty. God is concerned for the salvation of all mankind and has appointed his heralds and teachers to proclaim this salvation everywhere. Finally, in our series, it's important to raise that this has implications for our reading and understanding of 1 Timothy. What is this epistle about? And how does chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, fit in with the whole argument? Some see the epistle, especially chapters 2 and 3, as a manual for church order. And so this is what we should pray in public worship. You'll see that understanding implied in the heading in the NIV, Instructions on Worship. Those headings in the New International Version are not part of the Bible. They've been put in by the editors and the publishers. And I, for one, am very critical of their putting them in, because I think they skew the reader into thinking about things that the Bible's not necessarily saying. And I think here's one of those occasions in which they're wrong. I don't think this is now instructions on worship. If Paul wanted to put a little heading in saying, now I'm going to tell you about instructions on worship, he could have said, I'm now going to tell you about instructions on worship. He didn't. And so to actually stick the little heading in there, instead of helping readers, I think hinders readers. But some will say chapters 2 and 3 is the church. Others see the epistle as an occasional letter. Paul is telling Timothy how to deal with a specific situation where false teachers are around. Now, they say the false teachers could be Jews who believe only Jews are being saved. That's why he goes on about universal salvation. Or they could be Gnostics who believe only the spiritual elite are saved. And that's why he's going about all people being saved. But that in itself should warn you of a problem. If we can't work out what the specific situation is, we've got to be fairly wary about trying to interpret the passage in the light of the specific situation. Through the centuries, by many and various witnesses, the prophets such as Moses, the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, your own son's words that were recorded by the witnesses, the Gospels, in the letters of your apostles, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and that your voice is consistent and clear, and that you have not contradicted yourself, but that you in all your parts have spoken your message to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hear and understand your law, the prophets, the gospels, that we might live in obedience to you, and in living in obedience to you that we would rightly understand your word and to teach it to others. Save us, Father, from those willfulnesses in our hearts that desire to pervert and twist the scriptures to justify and rationalise our sinfulness. Help us to keep changing in our hearts and minds and lives, that we might conform ourselves to your word. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.